As we come to our text this Resurrection Sunday evening, it is very appropriate that we are considering the text that we are considering, because the passage we are going to consider occurred on Resurrection Sunday evening. It just worked out that way, and it works out pretty good. So if you were wondering what Resurrection Sunday night looked like, well, you're going to get to see that tonight. Sometimes there's a lot of focus on Resurrection Sunday morning, understandably, appropriately. But tonight we hone in on Resurrection Sunday evening. And one of the things that I think you'll see in our text is that Resurrection Sunday could also be considered a kind of Missions Sunday. Some churches have what is called Missions Sunday, where there's a special emphasis on missions ministry, either missions that the church is already participating in or missions that the church hopes to do. And I think you'll see that the text that we're going to study should remind us that Resurrection Sunday has in it what we'll call the Great Resurrection Sunday Commission. So it's a day in which we should remember the resurrection of Christ and remember that the risen Christ is still sending His disciples. But we'll see that when we get to it. For now, we're going to pick up right where we left off. We left off at verse 18 this morning, and we pick up tonight in John chapter 20, verse 19, where we read, "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So first we're told the setting. Our verse tells us it was the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So it was Sunday evening. It was early enough to be the same day and not late enough to be the next day. Remember, the Jewish reckoning of time, a little bit different than our reckoning of time. It was kind of on a sundown to sundown schedule. But this was nonetheless on the same day, but the Jewish reckoning of time, it was evening on that same day. And already at this point, we know from what we've read this morning and what we studied this morning, John and Peter have already been to the gravesite. I mention them because we're going to see them assembled in a moment. It's implicit in the fact that the disciples are here gathered together. So at this point in time, John and Peter have already been to the gravesite. They have seen the rolled away stone. They've seen the empty tomb. They've seen the linen cloths and the carefully folded cloth. They've seen these things, and having read that earlier, we would think that at this point in time, the disciples would be gloriously enthusiastic about the reality that Jesus Christ is risen. You would think that. Mary, at this point in time, has gone back to the disciples and said, "I have seen the risen Lord." At this point in time, when you look at Luke 24, the risen Christ has already met with Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. And they've gone back and they've even communicated to the disciples saying this in Luke 24, verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So you would think at this point a celebration would be ensuing. But that's not what we read. Rather, what we read is that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Not a jubilant party, but a protective lockdown is what we read about. And it's not as though their fears were unfounded. They just saw Jesus crucified. Some maybe from a distance. We know the disciples by and large fled, but their leader, the Savior, had been crucified. So it wouldn't be a far-fetched thought for them to think that either the Jewish authorities and or the Roman authorities were going to be working together to start picking off all of his closest followers. And not only that, but don't forget, the religious leadership of Israel had spread a rumor saying that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Christ, which meant that they were the ones who broke the Roman seal. This would be an offense punishable by death by Roman standards, and maybe the disciples thought, okay, the Jews are going to come and get us and bring us to the Romans. Their fears were definitely well-founded. As far as they were concerned, they could have become Palestine's most wanted. So there they were, the doors shut, some translations render it, the doors were locked for the fear of Jewish leaders, and Jesus came and stood in the midst. You have to love how John notes that the doors were shut. When the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Closed doors couldn't impede Jesus' appearing. Where the doors were locked, he was still able to get in. Closed doors cannot keep out Jesus. There's no lock which he cannot unlock, or wall, better said, that he cannot phase through. He finds a way to get into places, and there's no fear which he cannot conquer. He shows up where his disciples are fearful. And again, even in that reality, that he shows up there, we see the great patience of the Savior on display with fearful disciples who at this point ought to be exuberant, believing disciples. But they're not at this point. But one of the obvious questions we have to ask is this: how did Jesus get into the room with shut doors / locked doors? Well, he had arisen out of his grave clothes, and he had seemingly phased through them. And here he just simply appears in the room. And again, as we discussed this morning, we're reminded that Jesus' resurrected body bore elements of continuity as well as elements of newness. Concerning the continuity, we know that the resurrected body of Jesus Christ was a physical body. He was comprised of flesh and bones. He ate fish. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. It was a physical, touchable body. But at the same time, there was newness to this body. This body was not impeded in its movement by solid objects. Doors could be shut and he could appear. Which isn't a strange thing for us to think about. God has control over all the molecular properties of everything on this planet. He easily can turn water into wine. So no problem for God to change the molecular structure of water and turn it into wine. Easy thing for him. It's an easy thing for him to either defy gravity or change the molecular structure of water so that he could walk on water. Not a hard thing for him. Therefore, it should not be a hard thing to conceive that he could create a resurrected body that could be corporeal and tangible, yet at the same time bear supernatural elements and be able to phase through solid objects. And with that, we should not only marvel at Jesus' resurrected body, this is important, but we should remember that Jesus' resurrected body is the first fruits of all the redeemed's resurrected bodies. That's amazing. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15, this resurrected body, this glorified body that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are promised, is described as imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's described as glorious. First half of verse 53. It's described as powerful. Second half of verse 53. And it's described as spiritual. Back in verse 44. So it will have a physical, corporeal aspect to it. You and I, you who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, you'll have a corporeal body, tangible, resurrected body in heaven and in the New Jerusalem on earth. And you'll be able to do things like eat food. But presumably, you'll be able to do things that you couldn't even imagine, things like pass through solid objects if need be. Pretty amazing. Well, Jesus appeared where those fearful disciples were, and his first words to them, his first words to fearful disciples was, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't think we're typically impressed by that kind of greeting. You know, that's the kind of thing we expect to hear from kind and gentle Jesus. Now, this comes over to us in the Greek, but even in the Hebrew, it's a typical Hebrew greeting that is even used today. It's a greeting that goes, Shalom Aleichem. Typical greeting. Peace be with you. So on the surface, it doesn't sound too impressive. And we're probably not too impressed that he showed up and he told his disciples, peace be with you. But when you think about where the disciples left Jesus more than once, they fell asleep on him while he was in the garden. They forsook him while he was on the cross. And now he appears, and his first words to these fleeing and fearful disciples, peace be with you. What would you have said to the disciples? Think about it. You show up, they abandon you. Everyone but John isn't at the cross. They keep falling asleep when all you wanted them to do was pray with you. And you show up, what would be the first thing that you would say to them? Maybe you don't know. I'm not even sure what the first thing I would say to them would be. I would like to think it'd be something kind and loving. But wouldn't you just like to say something that suggested even a hint of your disappointment? Even if it didn't denote anger, wouldn't part of you, at least in your flesh, want to denote some hint of disappointment? Nothing like that from Jesus. Jesus shows up in this moment, in this text, and he says to them, "Peace be with you," and he meant it. This was not just a simple greeting. This sounded incredible to the disciples. The Savior shows up, and he could say, "Enmity be with you," or "Hostility be with you," or "Shame be upon you for what you did to me." But no, his first words to them, "Peace be with you." Oh, soak that in. Amazing first words for them to hear. Amazing words for us to hear. Peace be with you. This peace also carried an immense amount of weight. Don't forget, the one who is saying this, "Peace be with you," is the one who had just conquered death. Oh, that carries a lot of weight. When the one who is saying peace to you is the one who died and rose again, triumphing over death, it should mean a lot when he says, "Peace be to you." If there's anything on this planet that can disrupt a person's peace, it's death. But the good shepherd who leads his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death has himself overcome the valley of the shadow of death. And he ensures that his people will themselves be triumphant though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, these words carry an immense amount of weight. But peace didn't come easy. This peace came at a great price. And I think we see that implicated in the next verse. In verse 20 we read, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Notice first that this was the price of peace. Peace came at a great price. He shows them his hands and he shows them his side. He showed them the scars that memorialized his salvific suffering for all of the redeemed. This peace did not come easy, as it were. It came at the expense of his life and his sacrifice on the cross. He made peace, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through the blood of the cross. Implicit in this greeting, "Peace be to you." And then on the other side of that, he shows them the wounds. He shows them his side. In Luke's account, he also shows them his feet. He shows them the scars that memorialize his sufferings, as though to denote that the hostility that existed between God and his people, it's ended. There is no hostility. The scars mingled with the resurrected Christ, I would suggest, suggests divine satisfaction. Memorialized scars and yet a risen Christ says that God was well pleased with that sacrifice, and God accepted that sacrifice. Quick passing thought, important one. There is no other sacrifice that you could offer that could be pleasing to God to substitute for your sins, to pay for your sins. Nothing. No amount of good works, no amount of good deeds, nothing you can offer to God would appease the wrath that he has against your sin. Only the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus could be that. And then, after having received that, you could be assured of peace because there's divine satisfaction. But again, the sight was doing more than just confirming the great cost that Jesus bore for his disciples. It was bearing, again, physical witness of his appearance, that he was actually a resurrected man. It was bearing witness of the continuity of his person. The Christ who had died on the cross is the same Christ who was appearing to them. In Luke's account, we see that Jesus showed his disciples, as I referenced before, his hands and feet, Luke 24, verse 40, and invited them to touch and see, Luke 24, verse 39. He told them, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He also ate a piece of fish in their presence, and according to some later manuscripts, he also ate some honeycomb as well, to prove that he wasn't a ghost. That he wasn't just a spirit or some immaterial specter. He's a risen man with a glorified body. And verse 20 ends with something more than an inspired editorial note. John wrote, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So immediately, first things first, let's note the obvious. Of course they are. They're not just hearing it now from others, not hearing it from Mary Magdalene, they're not hearing it from Cleopas. They see, and they, at least at this point, have a concept, and they believe that Jesus is there, and they are happy, they're rejoicing. The level of their exuberance, I do not know, but I do know the text says that they were glad when they saw the Lord. But we also ought to remember that the Lord promised that this would happen. He promised that they would be glad. This fact right here that John adds bears witness of the truthfulness and the veracity of Jesus Christ. Remember earlier, he had said to them in the upper room in John 16:22, "Therefore you have sorrow. Now you have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So this was the fulfillment of a divine promise. It's not just an editorial note saying, and you know what? They were happy. It is that. It's stating the reality that they were happy, but it's also reminding you implicitly that Jesus makes good on every one of his promises. It tells you about the veracity of God's word. It also tells you the difference that the sight of Jesus makes. His presence can stop Mary from weeping. His presence can cause his disciples to start rejoicing. Fearful they were, rejoicing they now are. And a little bit later on, even though we're not going to study it tonight, his presence can cause an unbelieving apostle to be believing. Oh, the difference that the sight that Jesus makes, sight of Jesus makes. But the resurrection appearance of Jesus had a missional element to it. So prior to this moment, the disciples had, by and large, abandoned prospects of continuing the ministry of Jesus. But that would change in this moment. In verse 21, we read, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" This is the Great Resurrection Sunday Commission. You've heard of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. This is the Great Resurrection Sunday Commission. But before we note that, note again, he tells them another word of peace. This reinforces the fact this was not just a greeting. So if somebody looks at verse 19 and says, "I think he was just greeting them." It's like the typical greeting that Hebrews would do, you know, shalom aleichem. He's just saying hello. Like, I showed up in the room, I appeared through the door. It's just a hello. And now he's saying hello again. That's all he's doing. He's just saying hello. I think this reinforces the fact that Jesus is communicating to them, peace. Do not be fearful. You have peace with God. Amazing and precious. Peace had been accomplished through the blood of his cross, and Jesus was again affirming that blessed reality. And it's because they had peace with God that they can now be commissioned by God. Jesus told them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So Jesus had finished the work that the Father had given him to do, and after he showed himself alive by many convincing, infallible proofs, and he finished preaching the kingdom of God, to quote Luke from the opening text of Acts, he would ascend, and they would be sent even as he was sent. Now, a quick parenthetical note here. Jesus, as we're going to see, is speaking beyond the 12, and I'll explain what I mean about that more in a moment. But there was a specific sending for the apostles of Christ. In the message that we had done called Upon This Rock, based upon Luke 9:20 and Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19, we expound on some of the unique details of the apostolic calling. But here, this Great Resurrection Sunday Commission goes beyond the apostles. Why do I say that? Well, this wasn't for the 12, because obviously the 12 are not there. Judas had forsaken his office. At this point, Matthias has not taken his place. Thomas is not in the room. We find that out a little bit later on. Thomas wasn't there. He shows up and sees the resurrected Christ 8 days later. Cleopas and another disciple had come back, and they're in the room. And presumably, the women are here as well. So this commission goes well beyond those shut doors and those locked doors, because Jesus is speaking generally to his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." That's amazing. Regardless of who you think you are, negatively speaking, If you are a Christian, there is an amazing amount of dignity to your calling. Even as the Father sent the Son into the world to be the light of the world, you bear the title light of the world as well. And He has commissioned you to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world wherever you are. See yourself tonight as commissioned. This commission goes beyond those shut doors. Because it was a call for Jesus' disciples generally. Apostles and disciples alike. Male and female alike. That's amazing. You are sent as light into this world. Therefore, your life and your ministry, your testimony and your witness must engage with a fallen world. Thanks be to God for the fellowship that we have here in these four walls. But your witness of Jesus must go beyond these four walls. You are called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and your ministry must engage with fallen humanity. You must declare to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way in which sinful men can be reconciled to a God who is wrathful against sinful men. You have that calling. More about that a little bit later on. Jesus doesn't just send His people. But thanks be to God, He empowers His people. We see that implied in verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed. Now you notice, if you have a New King James translation, them is italicized. So them isn't in the original Greek manuscripts. He breathed on them, it says, but them isn't there. He breathed on and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You might render it, He breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Well, there are typically two positions that are taken concerning this text in gospel-centered, Christ-exalting Christianity. One is that this was a pre-Pentecost provision of the Spirit. So, although the Spirit was promised to be given to His disciples on Pentecost, some would argue this is a pre-Pentecost provision of the Holy Spirit. They would argue and they would say, well, when you look at the text, after Jesus breathed, He gave them a direct imperative saying, receive the Holy Spirit. So that's why they would argue that way. However, before leaping to that conclusion, I think we should consider A, what the text does not say, and B, seriously consider the definitive texts concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. First, note this. The text never says that the disciples received the Holy Spirit, nor does the text suggest that there was any transformative result. More about that in a moment. Just that Jesus commanded them to. This might seem like semantics, but it's not. Jesus had spoken about the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost and after His ascension. So I think we should hold out the possibility, and I would say the probability, that Jesus was illustrating to them how they would be sent. Follow that again. Jesus was illustrating to them how they would be sent. After all, He had just said in verse 21, as the Father has sent Me, I also send you. That's in verse 21. But that sending that He's speaking about there does not happen for another 40 days. So He just said something, as the Father has sent Me, so I send you. But they're not going. At least for 40 days. And then you come to verse 22. Well, why wouldn't we think that the promised sending of the Holy Spirit wouldn't happen like He had promised in 40 days as well? I think that makes sense within the flow of Jesus' commission to His disciples. As though He's saying to them, as the Father sent Me, so I also send you, and the reception of the Holy Spirit will be the means through which this sending will be successful. I think that's what's going on here. And I think that makes logical sense when you compare what He commanded them in verse 21 didn't happen for 40 days. Why not think what He says in verse 22 is not happening for another 40 days as well, just like He promised? So I think that makes sense within the flow of the text itself. But beyond that, we have multiple verses in the text of Scripture which teach us that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be given subsequent to his ascension. That's another reason why I think we should see this text through that lens. In John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the coming of the Holy Spirit is coterminous with the disciples bearing witness of Jesus. But again, that doesn't happen for another 40 days. 8 days later, you know where they are? They're in the room again with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews. And what happens later on? Well, they're at the Sea of Tiberias, probably passing some time as they make their way to Galilee in Matthew 28, I think it's verse 16. So they're there, they're on their fishing boats. They're not testifying. Therefore, I would suggest again that I don't think Jesus was giving them the Holy Spirit at this moment, but connecting the success of their mission with the reception of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, granted, someone can say, maybe the going away that Jesus is speaking about here is not the ascension, but his death and burial prior to the resurrection. Well, I think that fails to account for the sending that he spoke of. I say that because in Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The sending described there was the sending that occurred on Pentecost. And again, if you were to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter said that Jesus poured out, i.e. sent, that which the people heard and saw, which was the manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in partial fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken of by Joel. Therefore, I think it is better to see John chapter 20, verse 22, as a symbolic action taken by Jesus that anticipates Pentecost, where they would bear great witness to Jesus and preach his name and people would be converted. I think this is better to be seen as a symbolic action taken by Jesus that anticipates Pentecost in a similar way to the way in which the washing of the disciples' feet anticipated the crucifixion. I think it should be seen as a promise of the endowment that was soon coming to them and an explanation for how this new humanity, the allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed into Adam, I think we should see this as an explanation for how this new humanity would be successfully sent, even as he was sent. So I think that's how we should see this. Now note, a little bit of application. That's explanation of how I think we should read the text, but I also think there's a point of application here. This symbolic promise, remember, was not only for the apostles. Cleopas was there. Thomas wasn't there. Presumably the women were there as well. And it's worth remembering that any successful ministry that you will have individually or that we will have as a church is due in totality to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. If sending is going to be successful, it's because the Spirit is going to continue to work. I think that's amazing, an amazing application. What you lack in other areas, what I lack in other areas, what we lack as a church can well be compensated for in light of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. So maybe a fitting Resurrection Sunday exhortation would be something like this. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. Therefore, walk in the divine empowerment of the Holy Spirit that you have been given. Walk in faith and in confidence that the Christ who is resurrected and is seated at the right hand of the Father has sent the Spirit of Christ into your hearts to regenerate you and beget new life in you. Walk in that empowerment. See yourself as commissioned, yes, but also empowered by God. Gifted with a specific gifting, a unique calling from the Spirit of God. I think that is a good application from this text. Walk in and exercise the spiritual gifting that God the Holy Spirit has so graciously empowered you with. Now, Jesus' great Resurrection Sunday commission to His disciples in this passage ends with verse 23, where Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What is Jesus speaking about here? Sometimes I think it's helpful to note what Jesus is not speaking about before speaking about what He's speaking about. He's not teaching what might be referred to as the power of priestly absolution, where in Roman Catholicism, for instance, the priest has the power to choose to absolve you of your sins or not. You know, if you grew up like me and you were a Roman Catholic, you go into a confessional booth and you say the act of contrition. You say how long it's been since your last confession. You start to recount your sins to the best of your ability. And at the end of that time, that priest who's sitting there has, not according to the Bible, but according to Roman Catholicism, the power of priestly absolution. He can make a judgment call to say, forgiven or not forgiven. I remember I was either in third or fourth grade and I went into a confessional and I went in and I, you know, went through the common rigmarole that I used to do. I think I did my best to say the act of contrition, and then I had, you know, what I would say were the sins that I had committed, and, you know, I sometimes lie, you know, I don't always listen to my mom, I don't always share with my sister, I'm sometimes nasty to her, etc. And I remember that the priest told me that day, and I walked out so upset, he told me I'm not forgiven. So you're not forgiven. Now the irony was, I wasn't forgiven because I wasn't believing the gospel. I thought I was going to be saved by my good works. So the irony was, I wasn't forgiven, but not for the reasons that he was saying. He exercised the power of priestly absolution and he said, you are not forgiven. Which is a scary thing if you believe in mortal sins and venial sins and you think if I die without confession and have being absolved of my sins, if I die I'm going to go to hell because I have a mortal sin on my soul and you can't get into heaven with a mortal sin on your soul within that Roman Catholicism hierarchy of sins. That's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. And to use this text to support that falls woefully short of biblical accuracy. We'll explain why shortly. Also, this cannot be an argument for the Pope's ability to communicate absolution either, with some sort of papal absolution. Why? Because Jesus is not speaking to just the apostles here. Thomas is absent. Cleopas and the other disciple is present. Presumably the women are there also. So this isn't some sort of popish commission that is happening here either. And likewise, this is not a text that teaches that Christians in general have the power to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God was a right question asked in the early portion of Mark's gospel. Christians do not have the power in themselves to retain somebody's sins or to forgive somebody's sins. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we see the apostles preaching the remission of sins via repentance and faith in Christ. Here are just some examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. We don't see the apostles going out and saying, "You, I forgive your sins. You, I retain your sins and I do not forgive them." Rather, what we see them preaching the remission of sins via repentance and faith in Christ. To cite two of the examples that I mentioned, quoting Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." General call, you do this, you repent, and your sins will be blotted out. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "To him," speaking of Jesus, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." It's a call. Whoever believes in the name of the Son of God, whoever repents of their sins and trusts in him alone, will have the remission of sins. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. it'd be wrong to think that Jesus is teaching that his disciples have the power to do such a thing. And again, referencing the message that I referenced earlier, in upon this rock, the message that we spoke about, we exemplified and expounded upon what the keys of the kingdom did and did not mean for his apostles. So you could see that message upon this rock to see what that meant and what that did not mean. So while Christians cannot forgive and cannot retain the sins that people have committed against God, even logically, that just works. I mean, you could forgive somebody for sinning against you, but you can't forgive somebody for me. I have to forgive somebody. Now exponentially multiply that when it comes to God. So while Christians cannot forgive or retain the sins of God, remember this is not just for the apostles here, this is for disciples in general, Christians can, and Christians are sent to authoritatively declare that a person's sins have been forgiven, or authoritatively declare that a person's sins have not been forgiven. Now, expound upon that in a moment, but in this text, I want you to see something in the text. I think this is further witness to, given the tense of the verbs in the latter part of the two phrases. When I say the latter part of the two phrases, if you look at verse 23, look at the first half of the verse. If you forgive the sins of any, now here's the latter part. They are forgiven them. Okay? If you retain the sins of any, now here's the latter part. They are retained. The latter parts that I just referenced are in the perfect tense in the Greek, which suggests that they are actions that preceded the actions that were listed before. So the latter part, given the fact that it is in the perfect tense, suggests that it precedes what came immediately before it. That's why I think the NASB has an excellent rendering of this verse and an excellent footnote to go with it. The NASB rendering of this verse says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I'll read it again and I'll add the NASB footnote that is in the bottom of that Bible. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have previously been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have previously been retained. So it's as though Christians are to pronounce via the gospel authoritatively and definitively. When we say you are forgiven, we're saying it because you've believed the gospel. You've believed your sins have already been forgiven. Or when somebody rejects the gospel and says, I believe there's many ways to God. I believe I can get there by my good works. I believe Jesus is a way, but he's not the only way. Then we could definitively declare, your sins have not been forgiven. They are retained. And to use language from John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God sits on you, rests on you, abides on you. We could say both authoritatively, because when a person believes the gospel or rejects the gospel, it evidences that their sins have already been forgiven or that their sins are still being retained. I think that's how we should understand this verse. Now, in light of that, I want to reference one thing in closing. For us to say that a person's sins are forgiven, we are saying definitively that Christ's work was so sufficient and completely successful that we can declare forgiveness with great certainty for the person who repents and believes the gospel. And likewise, the words of Jesus are so clear. Quoting from John chapter 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, and then he is added, and it's the implication, and I'll explain why in a moment. If you do not believe that I am, he is added, you will die in your sins. Now, the reason why that he is added is because if you look at John chapter 8, verse 23, you see Jesus say, I am from above. And then he goes on and he says, I am not of this world. Referring to him being the Son of God and the Messiah. So it's a good thing, in a certain sense, that the italicized word he is there. Unless you believe that I am what? Well, most immediately he was speaking about being the Messiah. I'm not of this world. You are of this world. I've come from above. I am the Son of God. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Therefore, I'm going to conclude tonight with saying, if we're going to tell someone that their sins have been forgiven, what does it mean for them to believe that Jesus is who He said He is? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So then, what is it that we are calling people to believe so that we can definitively declare your sins have been forgiven? They have not been retained any longer. I think it means this. It means declaring that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is fully God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you're going to declare Jesus' true identity, you're declaring Him to be the Messiah, and you're declaring Him to be the Son of God, and you're declaring Him to be God, the Son. You must believe that He truly came in flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Came in the flesh, born of a virgin. That He was the substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. You can see Paul make that clear, that this is the gospel you must believe and the gospel upon which you stand in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. You must believe that He is the resurrected Savior. You see Paul clearly connect that to the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. And you must believe that His work on the cross was completely sufficient and your work can add nothing to it unless His work profit you nothing. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 bear witness to that. To add to Christ's work, to think that even circumcision, that's the example that Paul uses in the text, will add to the work of Christ. Paul told these Christians who were believing in Jesus plus works, if you believe that your works will add anything, namely circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. And you must believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. You can't believe there's a bunch of ways. Otherwise, you're not truly believing who Jesus said He is. You must believe those things about the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the Savior we are sent forth to declare. And all who believe on Him have the remission of sins. We could say to such a one, even as Jesus said to His disciples, peace be with you. You have peace with God. But to those who reject it, we must declare the truth. The wrath of God abides on you. So, the great Resurrection Sunday commission ends here in verse 23. And I close with this exhortation to you. Not only to remember tonight that Jesus is risen, not only to remember that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but that the resurrected Christ is still sending. Even as He sent His disciples, even as He empowered His disciples close to 2,000 years ago, He is still sending. And He's still empowering His disciples to do the same. My encouragement to you is to think of ways tonight and pray to God for ways in which you can declare that this Savior is your Savior and that He is the gift that God has given to humanity for all who would believe on Him for the remission of sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray this evening, after feasting upon Your Word yet again, after rejoicing that our Savior is the one who spoke peace to His disciples and speaks peace to us, and we appreciate the great weightiness of that, that He bore our wrath and He bore in His body the emblems of that cost. Thank You for the great cost of our peace. Thank You for the weightiness of such a peace. That we could have it. Even should we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have a good shepherd and we thank You for Him so much, Father, who knows what it's like to walk through that valley and overcome. We thank You, Father, that You have empowered us with the Holy Spirit, that You've indwelt us, and ontologically we have communion with You and Your Son through the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You've given us this great call to declare to men and women that their sins have either been forgiven or that they've been retained. Therefore, Father, my simple prayer, after rejoicing in that, even saying that, Father, brings about worship and thanksgiving and joy. Father, I pray that You would use us afresh tonight and this week to be those whom You have sent. Father, I know that we are not to be of this world, But I thank You that for such a time as this, we are in this world. So Father, may we be in this world, but not of this world, living as the light of the world, sent as Your Son, as it were. So Father, we love You. Thank You for the privilege of being here tonight. Thank You for the feasting and the life-giving power of Your Word. And we pray that we would leave here tonight rejoicing in Your Word and in our resurrected Savior who is at Your right hand. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.